But as I do look out on this crowd or group or whatever, I see, and because I've had the opportunity to know many of you for a long time. I won't say how many years, that kind of date me as well. But one of the things that I know and think about when I think of different members and a large portion of you sitting out there today is you are readers. And you might wonder how I'm going to get there from here, but just, you know. But I look out there and I see a couple examples. Larry Perryman this year at the feast. And I don't know how many books he took with him, but I was about halfway through the feast and he was commenting, Larry didn't complain, he was commenting that he'd run out of reading material. And so me, not being quite so ambitious, had brought two books to the feast with me. And so I said, well, hey, you have one of mine. And so I handed it to him, and lo and behold, about a day and a half later, he handed it back to me. And I was still reading the book after I got back from the feast. Voracious readers. I think of the Smith family, in particular, Charles, who unfortunately is no longer with us, but he and I used to trade books back and forth. He and I shared a particular affinity for someone that you may or may not know called Louis Brizard. And he's a humorist, wrote for was a journalist first, sports writer for the Atlanta Constitution, and then later, the Atlanta Journal. And then later it became the Atlanta Journal-Constitution or something like that. And one of our favorites was, and the titles, I love titles. And two of his titles, I enjoy the titles, two, I enjoy the books. The first is Chili Dogs Bark at Night. For those who have indigestion, probably can relate to that. The other was If Love Was Oil, I'd Be a Quart Loaf. He did not have many successful marriages, although he had many marriages from what I remember. Mark, his son, is a reader. I've got a book of his that he handed me a couple, 3 or 4 weeks ago that I haven't read yet, but I threw it in my backpack because we're flying out to see the new grandson. It's passed some time on the plane. And then going down another generation, you got Jacob, and he borrowed, when he was younger, he's more mature now, but he borrowed my complete set of Tarzan Edgar Rice Burroughs book, and he returned them in good condition, no library fines, so, you know, I'm good to go there. If he were there today, I'd tell him I had one more that was, and I'd have to explain to you, but it's the last one that'll ever be written. Leon is a reader. He every once in a while will call and say, you read this book? And he's been known, I think, to hand books to people. So would you read this and tell me what you think? So it's, you know, like I said, we're readers. My family are readers. They have, well, not so much now, but when we used to travel together, I would get in the car to drive, and I don't like to give up the wheel, so that's good. And they would hop in the car with a book apiece. And it's very quiet, you know, be it 20 minutes or 20 hours. They were always reading. Matter of fact, one of them said their goal in life was to reach the economic standard where they could have a chauffeur. Not because it was a status symbol, but so they could just read and not drive. So I didn't have teenagers clamoring at me, Dad, can I drive? Dad, can I drive? Which made my life less stressful. I didn't lose my hair quite as quickly as I probably would have. And then lastly, I'll use Juanita. I've come to find out she's quite a reader. And we had discussed the book, a couple, 3 or 4 months back, as I remember. Did I drag it up here? No, I didn't. It's back there in my briefcase. Anyway, and it's kind of circled through Murfreesboro and several congregations. It's called 12 Ordinary Men. I know Jason and Noreen have read it. Obviously, Juanita's read it. I think I may have passed it to one or two of my children. I'm not real sure. And I would venture to say that others have read the book as well. Mr. Dobson and Jason have both used it as a a source for messages that they have given. And I'm going to do the same thing today. And I think I alluded to it a few weeks ago, but there's the book, for those who haven't read it, I would describe it, I don't know how accurate that is, but I would describe it as a character study of Christ's 12 closest companions, which we would know are his disciples, 11 of which became the apostles, as we call them. Those 11 were the physical instruments that were used to found and lead the New Testament church, of which has grown and time has passed and we've become part of. But today, as we begin, I'd like to look at that 12th close companion. And his name, as we all know, was Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Judas experienced the same thing that all the other disciples experienced. Judas, like the other 11, traveled with Christ during his ministry here on earth. Judas, like the other 11, was taught by Jesus Christ in small, intimate settings. You know, it wasn't as some of our group go to college, and it wasn't these huge classes where you have, you know, 100, 200 people, and the teaching assistant comes in and he tells you what he tells you and you go with it. But these teaching sessions with these 12 men were close and they were intimate. And Christ took time and he taught them things that they would need to know. Judas, just like the other 11, witnessed the miracles that Christ performed during his ministry. But Judas, unlike the 11, as I've said earlier, was not used in the founding and in the leading of the New Testament church during its formative years. Judas, we know, was a man that was the man, not a man, but the man who betrayed Christ that Passover night, and in turn, it led to his own death, Judas's death, but more importantly, to the death and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to pose this question to you. Why was his fate different than the other 11? I'd like to look at a few scriptures. Some might be a little lengthy, but I think it will help us to see how Judas was different than the other 11 apostles, where he, you know, his attitude and his actions and his impetus, you might say. First, let's turn to John 6. John 6. And we will begin in verse 52 of John 6. I still hear pages flipping. You know, when everybody gets the touch screens, it'll be harder to know when everybody has a place. That's true. It's quieter. Verse 52, it says, "The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, 'How could this man give us his flesh to eat?' Christ had been teaching and had told them how that he was the bread of life." And as we continue to read, it said, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day.'" Interesting side note is that there's a requirement for having eternal life. It's not something that's you have. It's not just a matter of you have it and you go to a good place, you have it and you go to a bad place. You either will have it, and I said will have it, or you won't. So that's an interesting sidelight of that particular verse. But as we continue, it says, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." And it says, "This bread," speaking of itself, "which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna," as Mark spoke about earlier, "and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Because on its face, they took it quite literally. That, or at least that's the way that I would read it. And they just, I mean, I'll throw out the word cannibalism. It's anathema in the way that we have reared, been taught, you know, history-wise. You know, you think of those who practice it, quite brutal, quite demented. You know, we have the story in our country's history of the Donner Party and how people were, I mean, even under the most dire circumstances, which I can't say you might understand it, but there's just no understanding of that among society. But as we read further, and when Jesus knew in himself his disciples complained about this, he looked at them and says, "Does this offend you guys?" Because he, and he knew that it did. He recognized their spirit. He also recognized that they didn't fully understand what he was talking about. But as we read further, it says, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, and the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And then verse 64, let's pay careful attention. "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe." You know, there was this company of people who followed Christ. And we know among those that followed him, there was the 12. And Judas was among that 12. And he said, you know, in this group that tags along, has attached themselves, there are some who do not believe what I'm saying now, and there are some who have never believed, not even from the very beginning. They're here, but you might expect them to say they're here, but why? Why are they here? Let's continue. Verse 65, it says, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me except it has been granted by my Father." From this time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more. As he asked, he said, "Does this offend you?" And it offended a large group of those who followed him. They didn't have understanding, and you might say they weren't patient long enough to figure it out. They didn't believe, and they left. And then in verse 67, Jesus talks to the 12 who are with him and asks them the question, "Do you also want to go away?" Very pointedly said, all right, all these people have left, you know, do you want to go with them? And Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You know, there was a spark, and it was a little spark, but Simon Peter and 10 others of the 12, they had a clue. They didn't have understanding, but they had a clue. You know, where were we going to go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe. It was a growth process. They had come from a point to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's something they had, because God had drawn them to Christ, but it was something that they grew in. They grew in knowledge and they grew in belief. And in verse 70, Jesus continues and says, and he answered them, or he answered Peter, but he was talking to all of them, did I not choose you? You know, as we look back, we think, what an honor it would have been to have been chosen to be a close companion of Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth, to be taught by him, to be taught at his feet. You know, no middleman, no Charleston Williams standing up here telling you what he thinks those things mean. No, they heard it from Christ's own mouth, with Christ's own words. They heard it with the expressions and the inflections and the furrow in the brow, the power of the voice as he taught them. It wasn't cold words on a page. Again, it wasn't someone telling what they understood these words to say, as I'm doing to you today. They were from him, and there was little doubt for those 11, the passion and the truth of what he had been teaching them. And then in verse 70, as we continue, and it says, and one of you is a devil. In verse 71, it says, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. But as we look at this whole passage of Scripture, my understanding would be that Judas never really believed what he was being taught. And so I would ask you the question, and I had to ask me the question, why bother? If you don't believe it, why bother to be a part of it? Why bother to attach yourself to Jesus Christ as a teacher? We'll catch that in a minute. But the first point, and there's only two in this portion, was that Judas never believed Christ. Or we might phrase it another way. Judas never trusted in, and Judas never had faith in Jesus Christ or what he taught. So again, we ask the question, why did he bother? Why did he bother to be part of that very special group? We know that he had a purpose for being there. We know that it was ordained that someone would betray Christ. And Judas was that one. Now let's turn to John 12. And we will see, for the second point, why Judas, or one of the reasons at least, Judas had attached himself to Jesus Christ and that small, intimate group of men that followed with him on a daily basis, that were taught by him on a daily basis, and taught and spoken to about things that not everyone, not the multitudes that followed him, were given. John 12, verse 1. And we are in this particular area, we're getting close to the Passover in the timeline of Christ's life. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Another miracle that Judas had witnessed. And there they made him supper, and Martha served him. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of this oil. And one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Again, sometimes they're cold words on a page. But I imagine these were seemingly very earnest words and maybe have a tone of outrage, as I think we'll see in a little bit. You know, why? You know, 300 denarii, if you read and agree with and understand, and, you know, I'm not educated enough, you might say, in the finer aspects of things, but those who are say that 300 denarii is about a year's worth of wages. That a denarii was the average income of a worker on a daily basis. So it was almost, you know, yank out the weekends and a few holidays. That's basically a year's worth of wages that was used to spend on that oil and in turn was poured and anointed Jesus Christ's feet. And the thing to remember here is Judas was not alone in his outrage. If we turn to Matthew 26, verse 8, this is describing part of the same incident, as I understand it. And it says, "But when his disciples," not just Judas, "when his disciples," it doesn't say when part of his disciples, it says when his disciples, all of them, saw it, they were indignant. You know, the word outrage. They were indignant, saying, "Why is this waste?" You know, they were looking at Jesus Christ and they were saying, "Why did you allow Mary to waste a year's worth of wages for the average man? Why did you allow her to waste that whole spikenard of oil and just anointing your feet?" So Judas was not alone. "For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." You know, they, you might say, had a little reason to be indignant. They did not fully understand. And we know that Christ went on and explained to them and talked about his impending death and how it was used in the anointing, and that was a custom in that day. When someone died, was to anoint the body with different oils. But Judas's heart was different than the other 11. And that, if we go back to John 12, because this is where there's a deviation and a differentiation between Judas and the 11. The other 11 apostles, misunderstanding, was based on the fact that they had care. Probably could even say love. No, we could say concern for the poor. But in verse 6 of John 12, it gives us an insight in Judas's reason for being outraged and his reason to be indignant. But it was not of the same good heart or good spirit that the other 11 had. This he said, going back to Judas Iscariot, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was in it. And there are other scriptures that tell us that Judas was a thief from the very beginning. For whatever reason, he was chosen, elected, whatever, to be the holder of the purse, the treasurer, comptroller, whatever term is would best describe his place amongst that traveling group. And they must not have had a very tight accounting system. But he was able, and he did, not only able, to take portions of that money for himself. Not for the poor, not for what it was intended to be used for in taking care of their needs, but to be used for himself. Judas followed Christ for what he could get for himself. His motivation was inward. His motivation was not outward toward others in his traveling party or in the traveling party and those whom obviously from the context was used to donate and to help those in need and Jesus Christ as well as he traveled the land preaching the gospel as it was in his day. And that in turn leads to the Passover night itself. Let's turn to, are we in Matthew 26? Nope, we're in John. Let's turn to Matthew 26. So we see that Judas, one, never really believed. And we see, two, that he was in this for himself. It was turned inward, not outward. And in Matthew 26, we'll begin in verse 19, it says, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared for the Passover. And as we know the story, Jesus gave instructions as to how to find a place for the Passover, and the men that he chose for that followed his instruction, and they had the place. In verse 20, it says, when that evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Not just the 11, but all 12 of them. And it says, now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now think about that. 12 people whom you had spent days, hours, you had eaten together, you had laughed together, you had cried together, you had developed seemingly a camaraderie, you had a common teacher, uncommon common teacher, I think that might be a better way to describe it, and then that teacher, that beloved teacher, says, one of you will betray me. But think about the reaction. Now, Judas actually had already made a deal with the Sanhedrin and was plotting and in league with them as to how to hand Jesus over to them at the right time in the right circumstances because they, as we know, sought to kill him. But in verse 22 of Matthew 26, the 11 asked this question. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each one of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Each of the 11 was saying, am I the one who will betray you? That was the time that each of those men, when that reality was told, that one would betray him, that they had to pause and look within themselves. You might say examine themselves as to how committed they were. And was there a chink in their armor? You know, would it be possible for them to betray their beloved teacher? They were incredulous, but still, they believed him. They took his words to heart, and they asked the question, am I the one who will betray you? And they had to, again, look within themselves. They had to examine themselves. And in that, I don't know if it was a brief period of time, maybe it continued for, you know, even after Christ's death. But they had to think, what would cause me to betray my beloved teacher, Jesus Christ? Let's look at that word betray. I'll give it a whirl in my best Southern Greek, because we know that was the best part of Greece. Actually, I have no idea about the, I have very little idea about the geography of Greece. I think it would be more linear than up and down. But the Greek word that's translated betray, let's see, paradidime, one of the two. Oh, Mark, it's not poor, pitiful me, it's popo, pitiful me. I'm sorry, my brain is not always organized. But anyway, this word translated betray has, as when you look in Strong's or when you look in with the Vines, and then actually a set of other books, I think it's called Kittle, that my wife nicely bought me one time for an anniversary present, if I remember correctly. It means to yield up, to entrust, transmit, betray, or I would say means, it is translated in Greek literature or from Greek literature, and these words are used, to bring forth, to cast, to commit, to hazard, to put in prison, to recommend. But these last two I want you to think about. The word betray, or the word that is translated betray, is also translated to surrender or to give up. That led me to two questions that is good for me to occasionally contemplate. And I think it would be beneficial for all of us to contemplate. This journey, this quest, this words family, it's because I'm old, my mind's slowing down. But would cause me to ask two questions. What would cause me to surrender? What would cause me to surrender? And we're going to look at a few more scriptures because there are several scriptures that tell us that what we are doing on this earth, this life that we have committed ourselves to, is a battle. And it's the analogies of war and fighting are used. And when there's a war, you and I don't want to be on the surrendering end. We want to be on the conquering end. And Christ actually tells us in Revelation, if we think about the portion about the seven churches, seven eras. And at the end of, I believe it's everyone, I don't think I'm misstating it, it says, to him that overcomes. And there again, if you go back to the Southern Greek, which is obviously the best Greek, it means to conquer. So it says to each of those church eras, you know, you've got problems. You've got issues. You have failings. But if you do not surrender, if you conquer, then you'll be a part of my, and then they have the reward, which are various. Think about the term to give up, because we are faced with a myriad of challenges when we live this life. And it's not always easy. Sometimes the easy thing to do would be to just give up. To give up. Now, with those two statements or questions in mind, let's turn to Matthew 7. What we're going to go through here now is common, everyday. You know, I could say it and you'd know it. But it never hurts to reiterate it and to go over it and to remember it, because that's how it becomes instilled in us. Matthew 7, verse 13, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. So it's telling us that there's a way that's easy. Doesn't make us or put us in a position to make many choices. You know, there's a, you know, you've got a road, and depending on the highway or road, you have where the road ends. And if it's like where I live, on a road, not a boulevard, when you get to that edge, you have a ditch. And when I say a ditch, there's a couple of ditches on our road that if you go off in that ditch, you're more vertical than you are at an angle. So it's, you know, but this wide gate, this broad, four-lane road, you can weave around as long as there's no traffic coming, you're all right. But in verse 14, it says, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. You know, what would it take for us to make a left turn or a right turn and go get on that nice, broad, wide, easy, no worries road and no worries way? Just a question. Let's turn to Luke 9. Or you could not and just listen. But check up on me. I've been known to make a mistake 9 times out of 10. Luke 9, verse 62, it says, but Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I think I enjoyed or thought of this when Mark was talking about Lot's wife. No one who looks back, you know, gives up, is going to be fit for the kingdom of God. If we go to Ephesians, and I think I'll, in the sake of trying to be a man of few words, which we know is not the case, but if we go to Ephesians 6, verse 11, or beginning in verse 11, it talks about putting on the whole armor of God that we could stand against the wiles of the devil. And then it goes on to tell us, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principles, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wicked places. or wickedness in heavenly places. It tells us we're in a war. We're in a battle. And when you're in a war, and when you're in a battle, there's always that possibility of being put in a position where you feel that it's no win, and you give up. You wave the white flag. You know, you throw down your arms, you hold up your hands. You give up, you surrender. To do those things is to betray Jesus Christ, is to betray what he has given to us. If we go to 1 Timothy, Paul is talking and encouraging Timothy in turn for him to encourage and teach others. It says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight by faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of my witnesses. You know, this is a battle. And Paul is telling them, don't surrender. Don't give up. And why would he tell us that? Because there is that time and there can be that tendency to say, you know, this is not really worth it. Because we lose the sight and the vision as to what comes ahead. And that which is difficult now, we think, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. You know, and what would that be for me? What would that be for you? Those are questions we have to ask and answer ourselves. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul is talking about his life. And he looks over and looks back, and he knows that his time on earth is about over. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You know, Paul looked back over his life, and he began to examine all that he had done. All the years before he followed Christ and the years after he made that commitment. And as he examined his life, he said, I have fought. I have finished. And I have not surrendered. I have not given up. And, you know, sometimes we think on those men as being heroes, as being examples, and they are. But they were men and women as well. Not that much different when you get to the core of things than you and I, or you and me. So Paul is telling us and encouraging us and saying that, you know, you don't have to surrender. You don't have to give up. I made it. And he started with a lot of baggage. We know his story. And he faced a lot of trials. But let's think about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, we know, was perfect. He lived a life without sin, which we have not done. But if we were to describe his life, would we describe his life as being perfect? Now think for a minute. What if you could have anything you wanted? What would make your life the perfect life? Money, good looks, friends, spouse, children. What would make your life perfect? But again, Christ was perfect. We're going to read a section here, and I think we could say with all confidence that he did not have what we would describe as a perfect life. Now that sounds like one of those stupid oxes, an oxymoron. Matthew 26, we're going to begin in verse 36. This again was on that Passover night. And Jesus had gone through and observed, set up what we would call the first New Testament Passover, and had laid out a map for us to follow, for his disciples to follow, and for those of us who have followed them through the generations, for us to follow. And he went to a place that he went to often, to Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go pray over there." You know, this wasn't new to him. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and it began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Again, think of it. Christ was perfect. But his life, that which he dealt with, that which came and bombarded him from the outside, was not perfect. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." Again, I don't think I'm overstating the case. In modern times, I wish I could just die and get it over with. And then we read in verse 39, he went a little further, and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He knew what was in store. He knew what was ahead. And he didn't really want to do it. And we find ourselves in similar situations where the desire or temptation would be to surrender or to give up. And in doing so, we would betray Jesus Christ and that which he has given to us. And then we read further, and then he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "Why could you not watch with me for just 1 hour?" You know, Peter gave up, went to sleep. And then he tells them, and these are words to Mark, because it tells us how we should conduct our lives. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." He tells Peter to watch and to pray. And that way, you won't give up. You won't surrender. Because, as we see from his example, that's what he did. He went out that night. He prayed. He prayed to the point, and I don't know the physiological this and that and the other thing, but his distress of this perfect man, the only perfect man, his distress was so great that when he prayed, his sweat looked like blood. As Mark was talking about, you know, this is a time of year, next, I believe it's 5 weeks, might be six, which is how you type that every week. 5 weeks, okay. This is the time of year in which our fellowships that we have attended and attend traditionally emphasize the need for us to examine ourselves so that we take the Passover in a worthy manner. At the end of this period of examination, if you and I could attest to or affirm the following statements: I have faith in Jesus Christ and God the Father. Judas didn't. He didn't believe from the very beginning. I seek not to do my own will, but seek to do God's will. Judas was in it for Judas and what he could get. Jesus Christ, even at his lowest point, said, not my will, but your will. He did not surrender. Can we attest to this statement at the end of our period of examination? I have not surrendered. I have not given up in my fight to lay hold on eternal life. You know, in a war, in a battle, there's going to be wounds. There are going to be casualties. You know, Purple Hearts are given out every day. But also, Medal of Honors. And if we don't give up, that's something that will be presented to us. Fourth question, or fourth statement at the end of this period of examination. I have not betrayed Christ. I've not surrendered. I've not given up. But ultimately, as we know, the word is very closely, if not the same, as betrayed. And if we can attest and affirm to each of those statements, that night when we keep the Passover, even though we are unworthy to take the Passover, nevertheless, you and I can take this and the following Passover in a worthy manner. There's a difference. We are not worthy. We are made worthy by Christ's sacrifice. But if we can say that we did not quit, we did not give up, we did not surrender, no matter the chinks, the wounds, then we can take that Passover in a worthy manner. We don't have to have doubts. We can take this Passover and the Passovers to come in a worthy manner, looking forward to the time when we can lay hold of eternal life.